Go ahead and be opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I want to second what Wayne has said this morning by thanking you for being here this morning and thanking those of you who are with us who are visiting. I do want to just maybe add as we go along that if there's anything that we say or do this morning, if you have any question about anything that I say or anything that we do, please feel free to ask those questions. We want people to feel comfortable, and we certainly want visitors to know and to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. In Matthew chapter 13, we looked a couple of weeks ago at the parable of the sower, and now we're going to look at a couple parables here that begin in verse 31. Very short and brief, but I think have a lot of lessons for us as we think about them. In verse 31, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. I think maybe just very simply what we could say about these parables is that they are drawing lessons for us about small things and lessons that are pretty accessible for most of us where we have seen small things surprise us, maybe small things accomplish or do more than we expected them to do. And really, I think that's what this lesson is about. This lesson is about potential and the potential of the kingdom of God and the potential of our function within that kingdom. And the lesson begins by recognizing that the smallness of a thing does not necessarily indicate its potential. The smallness of a thing does not mean that it cannot be cultivated into something great. And I think very simply we might just appreciate the fact that God's Word has spiritual power and wisdom for our lives. And these simple parables, I believe, are teaching us to have confidence in that potential, to believe in that potential. And I want to think about some ways in which we think about the kingdom of God as beginning small. I mean, small? We are talking about the kingdom of God, right? In what sense could we ever think of the kingdom of God as being small? And I think hopefully one of the things that we want to accomplish as we go along is, just to be careful not to unnecessarily discourage ourselves. Sometimes I think we do that. We don't appreciate the potential of God's Word, and maybe we don't consider all the ways and ways in which we could look at a situation or even in ways in which we could look at a person, and we might find ourselves discouraged, but perhaps in truth, there's no reason to be discouraged, no need to be discouraged. I want to think about, first of all, this idea of these parables telling us about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven in verse 44 is like treasure hidden in a field. In verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. What is the significance of this phrase? I think one thing we can think of, is to realize that these parables are related. The parable about the mustard seed is telling us about the same thing that the parable of the leaven is telling us about. And it's telling us about the same thing that the parable of the treasure hidden in a field and the merchant seeking beautiful pearls. These parables are related. They are telling us about the kingdom of heaven. And I want to just think about maybe, what that might be all about if we think about it in every sense that we could think about it. First of all, we can think of the kingdom of heaven just generically as the reign of God and our pursuit of God and our desire to submit to God. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God. How do we seek the kingdom of God? I mean, God reigns over everything. But there's a difference between just being generically under God's authority and seeking His kingdom, seeking His ways, seeking His righteousness. It is an attitude that says, I acknowledge that God is king, and I'm going to begin to live my life in the way that God tells me to live my life. In Colossians 1, and I know we're just kind of going over these things kind of quickly here, but just kind of, I want you to get kind of a picture and a connection here. We've got the idea of pursuing the reign of God and acknowledging the reign of God. In Colossians 1, I think, is significant when we think about the kingdom of God, because it talks about the Colossians. And Paul would be included in this when he says us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. And so it begins to go on and describe the attributes of Jesus, His worthiness. But he says in verse 18, and He, that would be Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. What is this kingdom? What is this body that the Colossians were translated into? Well, it was the church. It was how, people who have acknowledged the reign of God and submitted to it, it was how they functioned before God. And it's something that they became a part of by the will of God and by the power of God. And then there's a third sense in which I think we can think about the kingdom of heaven, and we can think of it in its eternal sense, its fulfillment in heaven. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul describes a sense of the kingdom that he had not yet experienced. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the faith. He says in verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so what the kingdom of heaven describes there, the heavenly kingdom, is our eternal destiny, our existence, this home, this life with God in eternity that comes from us submitting to the will of God, comes from us operating within His church, operating in our lives in the way that He has taught us to operate. And so, I mean, I know this is kind of simple, but I think it's worth saying, when we read these parables and Jesus is telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like, He's telling us about our relationship with the King. He's telling us about our interactions with the King. He's helping us to understand and to answer questions about things like, how can I please God? What happens when obstacles are in my way between me and my desire to submit to God and to serve God? And in particular, these parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, I think, answer the question, what has God equipped us with to serve Him in His kingdom? Because it's not like God has called us into service and said, now you just do the best you can and piece together whatever, weapons you can piece together and fight the fight. No, He's armed us mightily. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. And I think the parable here of the leaven and of the mustard seed show us, just how great the potential is that we have in God's kingdom. And so let's think a little bit about that parable of the mustard seed. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13 now. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes the mustard seed as the smallest of all seeds. And anybody who's dealt with not just mustard seeds but these herb seeds, I mean, they can be so small. It can be difficult almost to hold one between your index finger and your thumb. You're trying to hold on to one seed. I mean, that's not an easy task. It's something small. But when it is put into the ground, it grows, and this mustard seed in particular becomes greater than the herbs, so much so that it becomes a place of shade and comfort and roosting for birds. And so this little seed grows up, becomes greater than all the other herbs, and becomes a place for birds to find shelter in its branches and in its shelter in its branches. Excuse me. And so I think maybe this is one thing that we can think about when we think about the mustard seed and the kingdom starting small. How would it start small? Let me think about a few things with you. Let me think first of all about the men who first begin to preach about this kingdom in the New Testament? John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 2, this was essentially John's message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later in chapter 4, when Jesus begins to preach, Jesus' preaching is summarized in the same way. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Think of John and Jesus. Think of John. I mean, you know, John could, in terms of how people would go about trying to build something up today and get people interested in it and involved in it, I tell you, John just didn't do things the way people would do it today. John was kind of a rugged man, lived an isolated lifestyle out in the wilderness. In fact, if you wanted to hear John preach about the kingdom, you had to go out there where John was. And his diet consisted of locusts and honey. I mean, he's just eating the simplest and most basic food. He's living out there almost a nomadic lifestyle. And on one occasion, John has an opportunity to stand before Herod, and he rebukes him for his unscriptural marriage. I mean, is that what people would do today? You have an opportunity to meet the President of the United States, and the first thing you say is, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You have no right to be married to this woman. Is that what people would do today? I mean, John was just so simple, and so many people would think of John as being backwards. But he preached the glory of the kingdom. He preached the message of life and salvation. Of course, Jesus, I mean, we look back now and we know that Jesus is the Son of God. But the people who saw Jesus and heard him preach, most of them couldn't get over the fact that this man grew up as a carpenter. They thought he was just a carpenter's son. And carpentry was not a work that anyone was aspiring to. It's not like people, you know, I tell you what, I'm going to grow up, I'm going to be a carpenter. Because it's just, I mean, it was honorable enough work, but it was manual labor. It was hard work. And you think of in terms of smallness. I mean, sometimes we, kind of as a joke, maybe as an even a little bit of a mild rebuke, we say, what, were you born in a barn? You don't know how to close the door? Jesus was very literally born in a barn and had a manger as his bassinet, a feeding trough as his bassinet. But yet he was exalted by God and became the king of this great kingdom into which God has called us. And so there's a sense in which the kingdom is small. People were looking around confounded by John and Jesus. They were so much different from what men had come to expect. Men had been wrong in their expectations. But you might also think of the smallness of the kingdom in terms of the number of early converts. I mean, sometimes we read Acts 2, verse 41, and this is maybe one of those places where we might unnecessarily discourage ourselves. We read Acts 2 and verse 41, and we see that about 3,000 souls were added to them that day. And maybe we look and we think a little bit and we say, well, you know, I've never seen 3,000 people added to the Lord in one day. I've never seen 1,000 added to the Lord in one day. Are we doing something wrong? Why aren't people responding the way they did then? And 3,000 converts in one day is a lot of people, but there's another way to think about that. I want you to think about this, and I think we're correct when we say this. Those 3,000 people that responded to the gospel that day, that was all the Christians in the world. It was small. It was a small beginning. There are probably more than 3,000 Christians in this state. This was all the Christians in the world. And so the first number of converts, it was a very small and humble beginning in one little isolated, you know, city on the fringes of the Roman Empire. I think the smallness of the kingdom can also be seen in the persecution of Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, this kingdom of God wasn't about attracting all the people who were strong in terms of human strength. This kingdom of God wasn't about attracting all those who were wise in terms of human wisdom. The gospel wasn't going to appeal to the masses. The gospel wasn't calling men to come and be exalted for themselves as they were. The gospel was calling men to come and bow before Jesus Christ, to acknowledge their need for forgiveness. The gospel challenged the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles, that you are separated from God and you need reconciliation. And you can't do anything to get it apart from God and apart from listening to Him and submitting to Him. So you think of the terms of, you think of those ideas, the persecution of the disciples, the small number of the early converts, you know, the humble lives of John and Jesus as they begin to preach. The kingdom started small. But I think we're correct in saying this, that the kingdom of God would eventually surpass all other kingdoms. The kingdom of God didn't stay in Jerusalem. Even in Jerusalem, it was preached in the face of certain death by Stephen. As Stephen is concluding his sermon in Acts chapter 7 and showing Israel's history of rejecting those that God raised up to deliver them. You rejected Joseph, you rejected Moses, you rejected the Messiah. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. It says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And Stephen was carried outside of the city and stoned. In this kingdom, no soldier has ever been any more brave than Stephen was that day as he stood up against the forces of rebellion, the forces of darkness and disobedience, and preached the gospel in the face of certain death. And of course, even as the persecution intensified to the point of Christians being killed, it did not stay in Jerusalem, nor was it stifled. In chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And by the time Paul wrote Colossians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 23, he said the gospel had spread into the whole world. You see, the kingdom of God eventually surpassed all other kingdoms. The kingdom of God outlasted the great and powerful Roman Empire. And that's exactly what Daniel had prophesied would happen in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 and 45. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He sees this great image made of four different kinds of metals: gold, silver, bronze, and clay mixed with iron. And those different types of metals represented different kingdoms. And speaking of the iron mixed with clay, the fourth and final kingdom, Daniel says in verse 4, in the days of these kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. In that dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees this great image made of these different kinds of metals, and then he sees this stone that is like a stone that, you know, cut out of a mountain, and it crashes at the feet of the image, and the image is disintegrated. It blows away like chaff in the wind, but that stone grows up into a mountain and fills the whole earth. That's exactly what happened. Rome stood for many years after the beginning of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but it eventually fell and it never recovered. But God's kingdom lived on in the hearts of his people. And God's kingdom continued to vanquish darkness in the lives of individuals, not with carnal weapons, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so, as we think about the kingdom in these terms, here's the simple lesson of the parable. The kingdom of God has unlimited potential. Now, today, maybe we don't hear about thousands of people being baptized. I've never seen that. I've never heard about that. I've heard about more than 10, and surely that's a lot. But, you know, a good argument could be made that the circumstances of the first century were unique. The circumstances of the world were unique, specially and specifically prepared for the quick and effective spread of the gospel. One of the ways in which the world was different, everybody spoke Greek. We go to different places now, invariably we will need a translator. Paul didn't have to do that. Paul could go preach in Greek, and everybody could understand him wherever he went because they spoke Greek. Not only that, wherever Paul went, there was already a captive audience. You see Paul going, there's a captive audience that believed in the Old Testament, believed in the same God that Paul believed in the synagogues. And so Paul and Barnabas or Silas, they walk into the synagogues and say, we believe in the same God that you believe in, and we believe that Jesus Christ is his son, and here's why. You see, the circumstances were unique. And I'm not trying to make excuses for anything. I just don't want us to be unnecessarily discouraged. There's been a lot of confusion and discord sown in our world by Satan. He's been effective. But maybe this example will help to encourage us. Instead of thinking of thousands, instead of thinking of hundreds, instead of thinking about 20, I want to think about just one example with you to show the potential of the Word of God to change people's lives. In Acts chapter 9, do you remember Saul of Tarsus? You know, we almost never call him that. I wonder if sometimes when we're reading some of his writings, we don't forget what kind of man he was and how intensely he persecuted the church before he became the Apostle Paul. He is described in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and from his own writings, it seems that he made good on many of those threats. And in Acts chapter 9, he is on his way to Damascus. He's not content to let his persecution stay in Jerusalem because the Christians are not staying in Jerusalem. And so he speaks with the council and he says, give me permission and I will go to Damascus. I will go and find these Jews and I will bring them here for judgment. And on the way to Damascus, Saul meets Jesus face to face, and he's confronted with his sin. Ananias comes in and preaches to Saul. He is baptized and becomes a Christian. On his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, but he encounters Jesus on the way, and he is converted. And here's the point. Has anyone ever been more opposed to Jesus than Saul of Tarsus? I mean, we might say that some were as opposed as Saul, but it would be hard for us to say that anyone has ever been more opposed to Jesus than Saul of Tarsus was. But when Saul was converted, could we say that anyone ever served Jesus more zealously? I mean, we could say that some served as zealously, but nobody served more zealously than Saul of Tarsus. And what's the point? The potential of the kingdom of God. If Saul can make the transformation that the gospel made in him, if the gospel can do that to Saul, then it can do that to anybody. And so we ought not to be discouraged. We ought to take the word out with confidence, looking for Saul of Tarsus, knowing that we may very well come across some who are not like Saul. Paul himself encountered a lot of people who were not like him. But when we find that one Saul of Tarsus, when we find that one Ethiopian, that's a big deal. And the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ has the potential to change the lives of those that it reaches. The parable of the leaven is so short, it's almost startling. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And that's it. That's all Jesus had to say about that. But let's think about it for just a moment. First of all, I want to think about this idea of three measures of meal, because that was a lot of flour. The note here in the New King James says it was about 2 pecks, which was about 4 gallons of flour. 4 gallons of flour. That's a lot of flour. That'd make about 28 pounds of dough if you were to mix that all up. Mix that up into a lump of dough. 28 pounds. But we all know. We all know this. You take just a little bit of leaven and you mix it into that big lump of dough, and what's going to happen? It's going to spread throughout that entire lump. So it's very similar to the parable of the mustard seed. We see something small having a tremendous effect, becoming something that is significant, something that has surprising potential. And I think maybe here's one difference that we can learn from this parable. The nature of the kingdom is to spread. The nature of the kingdom is to spread. It spreads in our lives as Christians, doesn't it? I mean, you're not the same person that you were 10 years ago as a Christian. I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago as a Christian. I hope not. Because in Hebrews chapter 5, we read about the babe in Christ growing to maturity. Solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, who are we talking? Who's the mature? Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You see, it spreads in our lives. We begin as babes, and the leaven just spreads in our lives. We continue to expose ourselves to it. We continue to practice it, and it continues to change us. We go from a babe to a mature servant of God. And I just want to think about, the incredible immorality that has been overcome by the gospel, that we know for certain. In 1 Corinthians 6, we know that there were idolaters and fornicators and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and extortioners. And he says, such were some of you. They overcame those things by the power of the gospel. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so it's the nature of the kingdom to spread. It continues to spread in our lives. It spreads among our brethren and our families. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about imitating the mature. Paul says, maybe you're a babe. You ought to be able to recognize spiritual maturity. And he says, when you see that, note that. Follow their example. He says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk. He's talking about those who are mature, as he's previously discussed, as you have us for a pattern. It spreads among our brethren and our families. We influence one another. As parents, we bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And even as spouses, sometimes maybe the husband is thinking of doing something foolish, and his sweet and loving wife says to him, don't be foolish. And sometimes maybe the wife wants to do something foolish, and the husband goes to his wife and says, honey, let's not be foolish. It spreads. The nature of the kingdom is to spread. And of course, maybe most immediately we think of the leaven spreading through us into the world. As we preach to the lost, as we try to correct those who may be in error, Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so the leaven spreads in us, spreads to others, spreads out into the world through us, and it can spread. Peter said it could spread just by simply living our faith. in such a way so that others see hope in us. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That implies that we are living it. And people realize that you have something I don't have. Can you tell me about it? Tell me what it is. And I want us to remember that this spreading may not always look big in terms of numbers. I mean, we just look at ourselves. It's not an overnight process, is it? I mean, I'll just go ahead and admit to you, the leaven has not affected me as quickly as I would have liked it to at times. It has not spread as fast as I would have liked it to. And sometimes in dealing with myself and dealing with others even, sometimes it can take years to see the fruit in our own lives and in the lives of others. So don't be discouraged. Know that it is the nature of the leaven to spread. And so keep trying to spread it. Keep trying to insert it and insert yourselves into the lives of others for good. There's one last thing that I want to speak of in terms of leaven. And this is a contrast to the parable, I think. In Matthew 16 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He was talking about their teaching, and he described it as leaven. And I think everything that we could say about the teaching of the kingdom is also true of false teaching. It spreads. It has an effect. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the leaven of sin in our lives, perhaps, if it is not dealt with, the leaven of sin spreading into the lives of our brethren and influencing and infecting them. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Leaven can be bad. And this is what happens when we expose ourselves to bad leaven. It spreads. And it begins to maybe edge out the leaven of the kingdom. It takes more and more of a hold in our lives, and there's less and less room for the leaven of God's kingdom. And so it grows in us, and it begins to then spread to our brethren, to our families. And maybe in some way in the back of our mind we tell ourselves that we're still trying to influence the world for good, but because of the leaven of sin, the leaven of the world that we are allowing to grow in us, we're not helping bring people to Christ. We're pushing them away from Christ, or we're leading them down a path away from Christ. Leaven can be bad. But there is somewhat I take a little comfort and hope from this idea. When I think about leaven, you know, I think most of us are probably aware of this, that, you know, leaven will not grow and spread without the proper conditions. I mean, you leave leaven out there in a package or just out on the counter somewhere, and there's no water and there's nothing for it to feed on, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't spread. Yeast needs something to eat. It needs warmth and it needs moisture to spread. So think of that in terms of the leaven of the kingdom. The leaven of the kingdom needs some things to spread in our lives. What do you think would be on that list? Would prayer help the leaven of the kingdom spread in our lives? Yeah, I think so. Studying the Bible, reading the Bible, yes. Taking advantage of opportunities like this to be together with brethren, to be encouraged and to glorify God and to set our minds upon God. You know, the point is that we need to be feeding the good leaven. And we need to be trying to starve the leaven of the world. We need to be trying to starve the leaven of the world with feelings like bitterness, resentment, with feelings like greed, and you know, covetousness, feelings of pride. We need to be trying to starve that leaven and feeding the leaven of the kingdom. So you've listened very carefully, and I hope that these have been powerful to you just by way, you know, just kind of wrapping some things up here. I think we believe and know that God has given us tremendous power to change our lives, to influence people for good in the gospel. Maybe some look at the gospel and think of it as just words on a page, but when put into practice in our lives, when taken into our minds, it will change us. It can change us. The gospel calls us out of darkness into fellowship with our Maker. I think that's powerful in and of itself. It strengthens us to overcome temptations and trials that we face. And, you know, we don't want to just base this only on our experiences, but we've all been through things. How will we get through this? How will we make it? How will I ever survive this? We survive by those who stand beside us and help us, who love the Lord, and by the strength of the Lord. I think sometimes it strengthens us in ways that we don't expect, we don't believe are possible. And when all of these things occur, to God be the glory, right? It's His kingdom. It's His power. He's the one who has equipped us. He's the one who makes us sufficient. And let us be thankful for that. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. We want to invite you this morning to seek the kingdom of God first, to submit to His authority, and to enter into a relationship with Him through the blood of His Son. If you need to respond to the gospel, we hope that you will as we stand and sing together.